Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament, the first Gospel, and chapter 6. And if you're using the Chapel Bible, you'll find this on page 5, where we're going to read. Page 5. And we'll begin with verse 9. Matthew 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And then we'll just stop there. We have pondered this portion before. In fact, I believe two other times. But there's so much here. We want to take a real close look at the special prayer that the Lord left for the disciples. It's often called the Lord's Prayer. And so it's well known with that description. And yet, the Lord himself, we don't have a record of him personally ever praying the prayer, other than to give it to the disciples to pray. He did it not only here in Matthew 6, but I'd also like us just for a moment to turn to Luke chapter 11. So you'll find this prayer in two passages in the Bible. In Luke chapter 11, this is on page 73 in the Chapel Bible, beginning with verse 1. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And it stops there. These are the two occasions when the Lord Jesus gave this prayer. Some have suggested that he only gave this instruction once and it was incorporated into the Gospel of Matthew. I personally don't agree with that thought. I believe he did actually give this twice. One to the multitude and here to this particular disciple who asked. A disciple who may have been a disciple of John, who was now following the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel. And we may ask, it's only found in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, so let's ask the question, why is it only found in Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel? You know, because these Gospels have a unique portrayal of the Lord. In Matthew, he's portrayed as the king, the Lion of Judah. And here, as the king, he would want his subjects, his citizens, to know how to address his God. And so it's appropriate that the king would give instruction on how to speak to God. And in Luke's Gospel, he is the Son of Man. There he would take that role and show us how we as humans, as fellow brethren, can address God. As the dependent man, we depend on the Lord. We depend on God. And so the Lord Jesus is depicted that way, and he gives the instruction in that gospel as well. But as a servant in Mark's gospel, there is no need to pray in that way because a servant simply obeys, doesn't ask for anything. And so it's not presented in Mark's gospel, the prayer, this prayer. And as Son of God in John's gospel, there he is God. Again, he is the one who is the provider. So the need to pray in this way is not there as well. So it's specifically given in these two gospels. One in the case where somebody was watching the Lord pray, and he got so interested that the Lord Jesus was a man of prayer in the book Gospel of Luke, that he asked him, show us how to pray. Just like John taught his disciples. We don't know how John taught his disciples how to pray, but we know how the Lord taught them. So moving back to Matthew's gospel, which we'll primarily speak from, there are some things in Luke's gospel that give us a more complete picture of what the Lord meant with some of the words in Matthew's gospel. It's very helpful to compare the two. There's just slight changes that the Spirit of God would bring out, and they're very important. So the Lord says in verse 9 of chapter 6 of Matthew, after this manner, and we pointed out, this is a beautiful prayer, and I think it's one of those things that would be helpful and appropriate to memorize. However, as we said, it is given after this wise, or as the New American Standard translation has it, pray this way, meaning it's a format. It's not to be a form, but a format. You know, if we just repeat things by memory, they gradually lose their meaning. You know, some things I grew up in school, I pledge allegiance to the flag, and after a while saying it every morning, you know, it loses any impact. And so the Lord isn't giving this prayer so that we memorize it and say it every time we pray. In fact, in our Christian liberty, we have no form. In fact, we have no specific time of day we're required to pray, no specific place we're required to pray, no direction on the planet to face is required, no particular posture is demanded upon us, we don't have to dress a certain way to pray, no circumstances. Sometimes the prayer has to be very short. Peter is sinking in the water. Lord, save me. That's a good prayer. Well, it's not this form, is it? Well, sometimes, like Nehemiah, you don't have time to follow a format. The king asks him, what's troubling you? And Nehemiah says a silent prayer. You know, we don't even have to pray our prayers audibly. Lord, you know, this is the king. He could, if I make him unhappy, he could take my life. And Nehemiah uttered a quick prayer, very quick prayer to his king. And lo and behold, it was God's will. And the prayer was answered by the king that he could go and search out his brethren in Jerusalem and find out the circumstances there by God mightily to rebuild. How wonderful prayer. This is an outline. This format I like to think of as an outline. And the briefest way to look at it is there's three in one, right? Three things. We begin with the Lord, his interests. Holy, thy name, and thy kingdom, thy will. Then we look at three things that we may have need of. We don't start with ourselves. We begin with the things of the Lord. Then we come upon our needs. And the Lord wants us to bring our needs to him. He wants to hear that from us. It's not unspiritual, brethren, to cry to the Lord for our needs. He wants to hear those things, even though he knows what we need before we even pray. He said that earlier on in verse 6. And verse 7, these verses, verse 8. Your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. Yet he wants to hear these needs. And then lastly is a praise. For thine is the kingdom, the doxology. We'll look a little at that. So this is a brief outline, but I'd like to suggest is there's really seven things, and that's nice. We like the number seven. So we find it in this prayer, the number seven. And we begin with this thought that the Lord begins with, "Our Father which art in heaven." What a wonderful thing the Lord has brought to us, that God is our Father, and we can address Him as our Father. In intimacy, we can say Abba, Father. We can say God, our God and Father. You know, He has brought us into this relationship of intimacy, and it is different than prior to the Lord's coming. We know that in the Old Testament, there was this thought of God as our Father. In creation, He is. In Malachi 2, verse 10, we read, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us?" And Paul at Mars Hill in Athens, when he was preaching, he said to the multitude there, "For in Him that is in God, we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring." So we understand that God is our Father because He created us. In a general sense, we can say that every human being is a child of God as God's creation. That is a general statement. Not as the scriptures would confine that expression to only believers in Christ, but we can say it is true that every single life is created by God. And so He is the Father in that sense. Also, in a very unique way, the nation of Israel, nationally, could speak of God as their Father. And we have verses that confirm that. In Psalm 89, verse 26, "He," that is Israel, "shall cry unto me," that is God, "Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." And in Psalm 103, verse 13, we find, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him." The best verse is in Isaiah 63:16. Let's turn to that in our Bibles. Isaiah 63, verse 13. And this is on page 671 in your chapel Bible. And here we have a beautiful verse as well. In verse 16, Isaiah 63, verse 16. "Doubtless thou art our Father, though Abram be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting." The nation of Israel could recognize this. The tribe of Judah is here depicted. Earlier in the chapter of Isaiah 63, there's reference to the deliverance from Egypt, God using Moses as God the Redeemer. He's redeeming them out of Egypt. And they call Him Father. So speaking collectively, they could say that in a general way. But when the Lord says this in Matthew, and what we have revealed to us in the New Testament is something far more lovely, something far more intimate than just as a group. It's individual. Faith in Christ brings us into a relationship with God as our Father that is unlike anything prior to the Lord's coming. And only true believers can claim this. He is our Father. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power," or the right, "to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name." And a well-known verse in Romans 8, verse 14 states, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." We remember what the Lord Jesus said to His disciples after His resurrection. "I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." He brings us into that relationship, yet He is distinct from us in that. Galatians 3, verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Wonderful. But beyond this, there's something else that takes place to the believer in the New Testament that makes us be able to call God our Father, and that is sonship. We've had a little ministry on this before by another brother, and it is lovely to say in Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth a son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So when we address God as our Father, it isn't like anyone could who was created by God. It isn't like the nation of Israel who were delivered out of Egypt. It is because of our personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is now my Father by adoption. He has brought me into His family. Amazing truth. I am a son of God. Not like the Lord Jesus now, but I'm an adopted son, an adopted child of God. What a blessed truth. When we pray, and it isn't wrong to pray our God, I'm not suggesting it's wrong, but how much more blessed it is to address God as the Lord here encourages us, our Father. Not making a law out of it, but a blessed intimacy, our Father, our God and our Father, our loving God and Father, our gracious God and Father, which art in heaven. And this is the mystery of the Trinity, is it not? Here's the Lord Jesus on earth, and He's presenting to us a way of praying to God who's in heaven as Father. But yet in the Gospel of John we read, I and the Father are one. And He said to Philip, how long have I been with you and you haven't seen the Father? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So how can that be? Well, it is that mystery, is it not? God the Father is in heaven, as He's presented here in the issue of prayer, and yet when we look upon the Lord Jesus on earth, we see God the Father in full display, because the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in Him. The Lord Jesus was asked by His followers, you know, oh, here's your brothers and your sisters and your mother. And He goes, no. Remember what He said to them? He says, whoever does the will of the Father, in Matthew 12, He mentions this. Whoever does the will of the Father, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. So this is how He's brought us into the family of God. Now, after we address God this way, in full respect and reverence, this intimacy does not mean that we speak to God in a shallow, flippant way. Many years ago, there was a movement of praying to God, and, well, you know, He's my buddy. He's my friend. And, well, He certainly is our friend. But there is a respect, there's a reverence in the way we address God. It isn't a matter of, I can address God any way I choose. No. There's a respect and a reverence. And when we come to this expression, hallowed be thy name, it's an expression we usually don't use today, other than if we memorize this prayer. But the word hallowed is a way of saying holy. Holy is your name. Holy is thy name. A statement of praise and worship. It gives the thought of thanksgiving. How nice it is when we begin our prayers, we're thinking of the Lord. And often on a prayer meeting night, if you haven't noticed it before, maybe you'll notice it. Many of the brothers, when they begin their prayers, they begin with maybe a reference to a verse that was read or a hymn that was sung, and a reminder of the characteristic of the Lord that and His mercies and grace towards us, and how we can be so thankful for these things, how well it is. You know, we so quickly want to talk about our needs, and first to talk about how great God is, how wonderful He is. Hallowed be thy name. Holy is thy name. You know, this would cause us to take a step back and to recognize. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter would exhort the early disciples, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," is in reference to God the Father. And it was a quotation of Leviticus 11, verse 44. So both in the Old Testament and then quoted in the New Testament is this idea of God's holiness. So we're approaching God reverently, and we're giving him praise. Hallowed be thy name. And this is the first thy. Hallowed be thy name. And how wonderful it is to begin with a thought of thanksgiving or worship, lifting up the Lord in our hearts and giving him the praise. The Lord would give this the priority in the prayer. This is how it begins, and we'll see how it ends. He speaks about thy kingdom come. Oh, this is an amazing thought. Thy kingdom come. You know, it's kind of hidden in our English word here, the word come. It's hard to express. This is the exact word in Greek. The word come in Greek is the word come in English. But the word come in Greek in this verse, you need several other words to say it to get the full thought of it. You know, there's the thought of instantaneous coming. I understand in the Greek, this verb is in the aorist active imperative. The aorist active imperative, which implies, by definition, it means come instantly, rapidly, quickly, thy kingdom come. Now, if you have your hymn books, I'd like you to turn to hymn number 491. Hymn 491. When I was a little boy, my parents would drive me all the way up to Camp of the Woods and leave me there for 2 weeks to participate in a basketball clinic. So here I was, 10, 11 years old, no parents, nobody, but the camp, learning basketball. But every morning, they would bring you into the main auditorium, and the service would begin every morning. Or at least it was once a week, maybe not every morning, with hymn 491. And as they sang this hymn, they would come in with the flags of almost all the nations. Okay? And I'll read to you the first line of hymn 491. We've a story to tell. We've a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right. A story of truth and sweetness. A story of peace and light. A story of peace and light. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. And if you have ever sung this song, you'll know it's a very catchy melody. I love to sing this song. It's completely doctrinally wrong. The darkness is not going to turn to dawning. The dawning is not going to turn to noonday bright. In fact, it's going to be the exact opposite. The brightness is going to turn to dusk, and the dusk is going to turn into midnight darkness. That's the direction during the church age of what will take place into the tribulation period. It's the exact opposite. There are those that teach that the kingdom will come through our efforts, and gradually will, you know, the gospel will win out, and as a result, everyone will acknowledge Christ's reign, and that's how the kingdom will be brought in, and the Lord will come, and it will be the kingdom of love and light. But if you believe that, you have to really take your Bible and clip out a lot of portions, because you can't understand them. The issues of prophecy that speak of a coming judgment, why, you can't understand them at all. Daniel's prophecy, the book of Revelation, portions of the kingdom and millennium that don't make sense in your description of how it would take such a long time. And if we look around the world and today and we're honest with ourselves, things are really not getting better. Oh yes, man has made much strides in technology and in various aspects of knowledge. But when it comes to the heart of man and violence and immorality, they have excelled as well. So this hymn, as beautiful as this melody is, and as nice as the words sound, is not what this prayer is about. Thy kingdom come means, I want the kingdom to come right now. I want the Lord Jesus to reign on earth right now. That's what we want. Do we want that? Thy name, thy kingdom. It's all about the Lord. It's all about his glory and receiving the praise that he is so due. We won't have time to go through the need side of this, but we'll look at the last one in the last few minutes here of the kingdom come. I'd like to translate this expression, thy kingdom come, with a little more English words. And I hope you are patient with me. But I would describe this verse as, let thy kingdom come quickly now. Let thy kingdom come quickly now. Now those are three words, come quickly now, to express the one Greek word. And translators don't like to do that. They like to just take one English word and fit it with one Greek word. But here I use three English words. We want this kingdom to come and Christ to reign instantaneously. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That's very quick. And that's what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24. After the tribulation period, when he does come and the kingdom is established, it's going to be like that lightning that shines even unto the west. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Matthew 24, verse 27. Very quickly, he will come. Everyone will look up. Here he comes. It will not be a mystery. You won't have to look for him. He won't be in a closet praying. He won't be somewhere in the wilderness. He'll be coming from the clouds above with his hosts of angels and us to set things right. Wonderful. Now, how do we come into this kingdom? How do we come into this kingdom? Thy kingdom come. This is our prayer. The Lord's here, but the subjects to the kingdom don't know how to behave, so he has to give this instruction in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been instructed wrongly by our scribes and Pharisees, so we have to learn what it means, what this is being when Christ is going to reign. How are things going to be? Well, how do we get in there? Well, we have to be converted. In fact, you'll find the very way to enter into the kingdom of God is exactly the same as being born again. Exactly the same. And I want you to get this. This is very, very important. We enter the kingdom of God through conversion. Matthew 18, verse 3 and 4. And Jesus said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. We must be converted. That means we must be turned around, the same as when we got born again. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we enter the kingdom through repentance and faith. Now, after that, John was put into prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. We enter into the kingdom of God by repentance and faith, by believing the gospel. We have to have a willing response. In Luke 9, verse 61 and 62, and also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We have to respond. We have to be converted. We have to repent. We have to have faith. We can't turn back. And finally, we have to wait. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. These are the same characteristics of being born again, of being saved, of turning our life over to the Lord Jesus, asking for the forgiveness of our sins, trusting in his work on Calvary. That's how we enter into the kingdom of God. And when we are born again, we have entered into the kingdom of God. And we can pray, "Thy kingdom come." It's already here for us in a moral sense. It's already here. We acknowledge who's king. And we want to live morally upright lives that reflect the fact that we're citizens of his coming kingdom. That is why we are so different than the unbelieving world around us, who live by a completely different standard. And their standard is not our standard. Their definitions of right and wrong, their ideas of what is acceptable behavior, that is not the believer's definition. So we'll stop here on the second of the three focused on the Lord of this prayer. And we'll begin next time, Lord willing, if we take this up. We'll begin in the middle of the prayer. I told you it was going to take a while. And may the Lord help us as we go through this. It's so full of meaning. But thy kingdom come. Come quickly now. And we know when it does come, this world will never be the same. On Wednesday night, we talked about it, right? It's going to affect the animal kingdom. Why a lamb is going to lay down with a child and a lion. Imagine that. It's going to affect agriculture. The fruit-bearing trees are going to bear fruit every month. This is unheard of. It's going to affect mankind. There's going to be a righteous ruler, and he will rule in such a way that justice will prevail, and there won't be lengthy waits for things to be taken care of rightly. So we long for this, and it is our prayer. It's a cry of creation. Creation is groaning for this, it says in Romans 8. The whole creation is groaning for the revelation of the sons of God and this change that will take place over creation. With that, I'll end, and we can close with prayer. Let us bow in a word of prayer. Our loving God and Father, we thank thee that we can address thee as our Father, and we know it is only possible because of the relationship we now have with thee through thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that we can even say Abba, Father, and to worship thee because of thy Son, and to bring glory to thee in our lives. We thank thee for the prayer that he has left us as a model, as a form, a format for us to see that thy interests should be our interests, and we should have thee as our focus, even in our addressing thee in prayer. We thank thee that we can recognize thy holy character, and also that coming kingdom, and we would echo the words of this prayer, thy kingdom come, and may it come soon. And so we thank thee again for the study of thy word, and pray thy blessing, added blessing upon it, as we pray in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.